The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Our Father, we praise you again that you are in control of all things over all time. And so we know that when you speak, it stands forever. So as we hear from the book of Job today and over the coming weeks, we ask that we would hear that voice. And as you speak, would you reveal to us more of what you are like, that we might know you better? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stacey will now come and read for us.
Our reading comes from the book of Job, chapter 1 to 2, verse 10. That can be found on page 498 of the Church Bibles. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
Job is a book which teaches us to trust God. To trust him, as the series title says, to trust him whatever happens, even when life around us appears to collapse and doesn't make any sense. Raises the question, which I think we can all think about a little bit further. What do you have that if you lost might shake your faith? What do you have that if you lost might shake your faith? There have been a few times in my life where the phone has rung and the person on the other end has delivered news that I so desperately didn't want to hear. When news like that comes, my first reaction in the past today, it certainly hasn't been great. It's a why, God? Why have you done this? Why have you allowed this to happen to me? Couldn't you have stopped this? A few years ago, I received a letter from a good friend of mine whose wife had to undergo some major surgery. Let me just read you from the first bit of the letter. "Dear friends, as you may know, Rachel has not been well for some time and has been expecting surgery. We've just found out that the surgery will go ahead next week. Rachel has an infected cyst on the base of her brain. The risks of leaving this cyst are critical, and there is little choice but to attempt to do something about it. The position and nature of the cyst mean that the operation is extremely difficult, the associated risks massive. We would very much value your prayers at this time and in the weeks ahead. The surgery will be performed by the world's leading surgeon in this field, accompanied by a good team. Provisionally, I have 6 weeks off, but we may need more." Now, these friends of mine, the chap who wrote the letter, committed Christians, like Job in our passage today, could be described as good, upright, blameless members of society in many respects. In that sense, very like Job. And they knew the risks involved were great. There was a very high probability, as they went into this situation, that Rachel would not survive the operation. They have 4 small children. And this type of ordeal can cause even the most mature Christian to question their faith. But you see, Job was written to prepare us for these situations, to prepare us for tough days. Job was written to prepare us for calamity and to help us trust God, whatever happens. Well, we've only got 3 weeks in Job. It's a long book. It will be a bit of a whistle-stop tour, but I hope just enough to expand our vision and our understanding primarily of God. And so what we're aiming for is to grow in our relationship with God. Ultimately, I think that's where Job takes us. See, if we're to trust him whatever happens in our life, then we must get to know him better. So let's dive into the text. The first point there, you'll see, Job trusts God in the good days. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now, there's no reason to think that Job wasn't a real person. He's quoted in a number of places in the Bible, notably in Ezekiel, in James. They certainly seem to think he is real. And I think that's important because, of course, it means that he really suffered. I don't think we're reading here a parable of suffering. We're reading about a man who actually suffered. That's certainly been important for me as I've been preparing this again. I think it penetrates, therefore, deeply our hearts, our minds, in a way that just made up suffering, a story about a possibility of a situation of suffering, I don't think would. It's worth noting. I mean, the book is beautifully written in ancient sort of prose and poetry. It nevertheless speaks plainly of experienced suffering. Job lived in a place called Uz. It's a real place in the land of Edom. And that means that he was living not amongst God's covenant people. We don't know exactly when. My guess would probably be after Abraham, before Moses. And Job had a family, a huge family. You see verse 2, 10 children. It's the sort of fact that makes us parents always draw a breath, these huge families. He had a massive estate. You see in verse 3, that list of livestock. It reveals a man of great means. As well as running a sheep farm, Job had camels. They were very sort of prestigious animals. Probably meant that Job was engaged in the caravan trade. He must have had extensive sort of arable connections too. That's why he needed lots of oxen to plow his fields, lots of donkeys, beasts of burden to carry all his wealth, his goods around. And he was famous. Look at the end of verse 3. This man was the greatest of all the people in the East. Highly respected, probably a local sheikh. His children enjoyed his wealth. I guess what was probably their birthday, each of them held a feast. And they invited their sisters over, their brothers, all their friends. And they ate and drank the days and evenings away. Not a picture of debauchery. I don't think that's the idea. It's a picture of a blessed life. These were good days. Really good days. And what did Job do through these days? Well, he trusted God. All through the heydays of his life. He had it all. Even from these opening few verses in this book, we see that he was top dog. He had this wonderful family and this diversified portfolio of business interests. And yet, despite all of that, he didn't let these worldly possessions, his reputation, his family, his possessions, none of this went to his head. Look at verse 5. Brought back to reality. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate his family, would rise early in the morning, offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." See, after each party, Job would call up one of his trusted men, send over a limo to pick up his children for one purpose, so that he might gather them and offer the required number of sacrifices corresponding to the amount of children in his family. He was the head, and he knew he was required to do this before God. Just maybe, he reasoned to himself, just maybe one of my children, one too many drinks last night, and at some moment, perhaps even unknown to them, but at some moment they did something which was disrespectful to God. That won't do. Better to be safe than sorry. And so every day that followed one of these parties, he would organize this family gathering and the sacrifices. And this was his pattern for life. Look how the section ends. Thus Job did continually. Job trusts God in the good days. And at this point, Job is held up very much as a model. This is how man should be. Perhaps there's a contrast here. As we meet Job and the way he conducts his life, a contrast with, of course, characters like Adam, failed humanity. This is a blessed man, but he continually trusts God. He cared for his family. He nurtures them in their relationship with God. I guess it's a challenge to all of us. I'm sure we can think of friends who've let the blessings of this world pull them away from God. It's so sad, isn't it, when the very things which should cause us to thank God, to praise God for who he is, for what he's given us, so sad when those things end up replacing God. But Job didn't let that happen. He kept a level head through his riches. He trusted God through the good times. And he used these days to shore up his relationship with God, which of course was essential to prepare him for everything that was to come. And that's the introduction. That's where we sort of start with Job. And then it's almost as though the camera, which is homed in on this blameless good fellow in his family, then moves from Job and the land of Uz and all his sacrifices, moves sort of backwards and upwards, further and further, right into the heavenly courtroom, where God is receiving some guests. The sons of God, that is, the angels, are there, and so is Satan. And they've come to present themselves before God. So secondly, God gives Satan permission to attack. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The heavenly courtroom, it is a curious scene, one which we can only assume Job had no access to. It's Earth's command center, a place where God sits in control, where he alone has power. But as we read it, there are lots of important details in this text which help us to understand how God uses his control, how his ordinances are carried out. You see, I think we need to have a clear handle on these details because we're about to deal with one of the hardest questions that we come to as we read the Bible. Does God cause evil things to happen? I think that is the question that hits us between the eyes as we read Job. And it's worth being clear that the Bible does have quite a lot to say about that question outside Job. It's not isolated. I've printed a few texts there on the handouts to make this point clear, that there are plenty of other places that we could go to which raise these questions. But you see, Job gives much more detail. And that's very important, because God's control over events in the book of Job becomes immensely personal. We must remember, as we've already stated, Job was a good man, a blameless man. That doesn't mean he was sinless. He was a human being. He was part of this order, but we're told described as blameless. And yet, God is about to give permission for Satan to tear his life to pieces. Well, back to the courtroom. And we're party to the conversation between the Lord and Satan. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's a number of things we need to conclude even at this point. Firstly, it's very clear from what's already been said, and certainly from what's to come, that God is in control. He calls the shots. He initiates the conversation. He sets the agenda. I've used in the point here, as you can see in second point, God gives Satan permission. I don't think that language is strong enough. I think I'd probably revise that now, probably use more like the language of decree. See, God initiates at every stage, brings Job up as the topic of conversation. It is very much God who decrees all that follows. All the members of the courtroom derive their power from him. They can't act without his express permission. The courtroom also shows us that this universe contains other powers. It's not just God there, other beings which do have an influence on events. And I think this helps to just show us a little bit about how God controls some of the things that happen in our world. It's not a mechanical control, not deterministic. You may have heard the illustration before. It's not God sitting in a sort of room with a great control panel with different buttons that list various atrocities, God pushing the button. Instead, God's sovereignty, his control, it's something that involves relationships, particularly and very surprisingly, the relationship between him and Satan. And I think that helps us a lot with the question, does God cause evil things to happen? I hope already you can see there isn't a simple yes or no to that question. Perhaps we need to slightly redefine the question. In what sense does God cause evil things to happen? The answer to that must be not in the same way that he causes good things to happen. There is an asymmetry going on in God's sovereignty here. You see, instead, when it comes to evil, yes, God is in control. We're holding that as true. But when it comes to evil, God uses his Satan, his servant, his agent of evil. And that is why the Bible is absolutely clear that God is not the author of evil. He can't be blamed for it. Back to this conversation. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" You see what God is doing. He presents Job proudly before Satan, someone who really does trust him. But Satan won't accept what God asserts. He says that the only reason that Job trusts you is because you've essentially bribed him. Look at verse 9. "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Satan argues. "Have you not put a hedge around him?" Satan continues, verse 11. "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you then to your face." You see, Satan thinks that Job's faith is a sham. Take away his blessings. Take away all that you've given him. I mean, he's one of the most amazing men in the world. Take that away. Then we will see Job cursing you to your face. Isn't that an amazing thing to say? Job cursing you, Lord, to your face. I think that's fascinating because, of course, do you remember the one detail that we have been given? The one thing that, of course, Satan doesn't know. Big concern that Job has had through all the heyday of his life. The big thing that he was always trying to make sure never happened, that one of his children might have inadvertently cursed God in their hearts. And yet, Satan claims that he can now make Job curse God to his face. So verse 12, the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And so the scene is set for all that follows. Will Job trust God when everything he has is taken away? What ultimately is the motivation behind Job's trust? Notice who's in control. Do get this very clear. Satan can't lift a finger without God's express permission, his decree. You see, the leash that Satan has been put on is exactly the length that God has determined. Ultimately, even before anything bad happens, we can see that Satan is a servant under the command of a master, and so he must not be feared. That must give us huge reason to reassert, to trust God. Even at this early stage, to trust God whatever happens. God calls the shots in everything that happens. We may not always understand why he does what he does, but his control over everything, even over Satan, must underscore our trust in him. The leash, though, in this case, the leash that Satan has been put on in the case of Job is very long. And he uses this permission creatively to dish out what must be one of the most sickening ordeals of calamity to ever be dished out upon a human being. I guess just one exception to that. And we're rushed into the consequences very quickly. You see that phrase again. We got it in 1 verse 6, 1 verse 13. Now there was a day. It's like a lone bell sounding out, disturbing words. Hammer blow after hammer blow fall upon Job. First, there's this raiding party of the Sabaeans. They steal his oxen, donkeys. They kill one of his servants. He's listening to the news, trying to absorb it. Another messenger arrives, this time his sheep. More of his servants hit by fire from heaven, probably a bolt of lightning. He's trying to absorb this information. Another servant arrives. The Chaldeans have stolen all his camels, killed all but one of his servants. His business interests wiped out in a few moments. I guess Job was feeling pretty dizzy, shocked at the news. The worst was yet to come. His head still spinning at the prospect of complete economic meltdown. Another messenger arrives, this time with the news that all 10 of his children have been killed by a great hurricane. Well, we're left stunned, shocked. We don't really know how to absorb that sort of emotional intensity. There's a brief pause in the text. We're given time to just think about it for a little bit. 2 verse 1, again, there was a day. The cycle repeats. Satan given further permission. This time, Job is covered with these, what's described as loathsome sores from head to foot. They're disgusting things. If you look into sort of the detail of the language, quite disgusting. They're sort of worm-ridden, pus-filled sores. I had a little bit of athlete's foot not long ago. That was really agitating. These things are a million miles away from that. They must have been all but soul-destroying. And just when it seems like things can't get any worse, Job's wife comes to him, and look at her attack. It's almost like she's the devil personified at this moment. Why don't you just curse God and die? Well, as I've already said, it's very hard to absorb the sort of the intensity of all of this. I think it's easy to have our emotions slightly hijacked by this point. Leave us, as I said, with our heads spinning. We need to come back to reality. Let me cut to the chase. You see, Job makes it through all of this, and there is a happy ending. And it's important for us to sort of hold on to that at this point. We're going to see more about how he gets there over the next few weeks. If you didn't know the end, I'm sorry, that's the end. Happy ending. All the sort of economic interest restored and a family which is wonderfully blessed at the end. But you see, I want us to home in now on the really important stuff here. Not Job's suffering, as important and devastating as that must have been, but on God and his integrity. You see, we're confronted with some really hard truths about God. You've heard described over the last 20 minutes or so a God which you didn't really know personally. A God acting in a way which surprises you. Certainly leaves all of us with lots of questions. But God decrees for these things to happen. This is not a mistake. And therefore, God must be primarily concerned with something even greater than dishing out a blessed life, a comfortable life for his people. By this point in Job, we can perhaps conclude that God is much more powerful than we had ever first thought. That events take place for some reason must cause me to look at God as events that I don't understand happen. And my first reaction should be, God, you are much bigger than I first thought. See, there's a healthy dose of fear that should be injected into the life of every believer. Not because of what might happen. I'll address that in a minute. I think there is a reality there as well. Not fearful because of what might happen, but because of who God is. You see, our God really does hold our lives in his hands. That is a big shock. He hasn't made this world simply to give his people a comfortable life. Let me just repeat that. You see, our God really does hold all of this world and us in his hands. And he hasn't designed this world or made this world simply to give us a comfortable life. We're going to be thinking more about that over the next couple of weeks. For now, though, we must end on how Job responds to all of this. and we see a wonderful, wonderful trust. Look at Job's trust in the bad days. Verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Look what Job's doing. He does not assume that he has any right to his possessions. He asserts that it was the Lord who had given him everything, and the Lord has the right to take those things away. Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And that continues even after the horrendous skin disease, the attack of his wife. Job's final response, look across 2 verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." That is, of course, to underestimate this direct attack here. "Shall we receive," he continues, "good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. As readers, we're left shocked, in awe of Job. And by this stage, we can see Satan has lost his challenge. God, his integrity is upheld, proved to be right. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? Three concluding comments. Firstly, Satan's permission, God's decree. It is a disturbing fact, the suffering that Job experiences. Disturbing. We find it hard, don't we, as we read this today. How could an all-loving, all-merciful, all-gracious God, how could he allow, how could he decree for this type of calamity? But you see, we must accept that this is the God of the Bible, that he knows what he is doing, and that ultimately we are required to trust whatever happens, like Job does, even when life around collapses, doesn't make sense. You see, God had a purpose in Job. He shows us what true faith looks like. Not faith built on family or possessions or good health, but faith, trust, built purely on him. And we can trust, ultimately, therefore, because God really is in charge of everything. Secondly, I think it's perfectly natural as we read a book like Job to dread. This is what happened to me as I prepared this. To dread that there's some conversation going on in the heavenly courtroom in God's command center, even now, which instead of having Job as the topic of conversation, has me. But we need not concern ourselves with what we will never know. We should console ourselves with the fact, as the New Testament very clearly teaches, that God will never subject us to more than we can bear. Let me just read to you, I open with that letter. Let me just read how that letter from those friends of mine who had that terrible ordeal to face continue. This is how the second half goes. "But we have a good and sovereign God who is working out all things for the good of those who love him. If God is not in control, our suffering is simply pointless, hopeless, cruel. Our God weak or uncaring and distant. But you see, the Bible leaves us in no doubt," he continues. "God is in control. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. So when we suffer, whatever our circumstances, we can be sure that our Heavenly Father is in control and has a loving purpose in it. We might not understand God's sovereignty and goodness in the midst of pain, but our comfort is that he is totally in control, lovingly working out his purposes. Our confidence is that he brings or allows us into our lives only what ultimately is for our good and his glory. We so value your prayers at this time. Yours in sure and certain hope." Well, you'll be glad to know, as I said, I received that a few years ago. The operation was successful. In that case, for those people, there was a happy end. Thirdly and finally, as New Testament readers of the book of Job, we of course know about another permission where God spoke to Satan. Not this time about his servant, but God gave permission for Satan to act on his son. And this permission would, of course, ironically lead to Satan's destruction, as he was given a leash this time so long that he ended up hanging himself with it. For now, let me close on those wonderful words. The man, Job, the man who trusts in our Lord, even when his life crumbled. 121, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Let's pray together. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help each one of us to consider carefully the events of our life, whether we're going through good days right now or bad. Please help us to grow in our trust for you. And Father, as we carry on this series in Job, please expand our horizons. Help us to come to know you as you really are. Please inject into each of us a right fear because of who you are, and may that fuel our trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.